If you have your copy of God's Word, open with me to Romans chapter 13. And while you turn there, I got to set the record straight. I don't want you to think more highly of me than you ought, because the truth is that I didn't want to hand off those gallon waters because I'd forgotten to pack my creatine the week before on a trip, and I was in a loading phase and I needed to carry the extra weight. So that's the truth. The true hero of the day was truly Thomas, Julian, and Brett. And I was on the phone making sure to keep the creatine pump high. So we want to thank those brothers too. But he is right. This is a really kind of wonderful church. We spend a lot of time at our elder meeting just sharing various stories that we've just collected individually from all of you about the, like Brandon said, the secret ways you love one another. And there's a, in a lot of ways, that's the best way to open up our text today, because when Paul talks to the Romans in his passage right now, there's two kinds of debts we can think about. There's one type of debt where when you're paying a medical bill, for instance, and you think you pay everything off, and then there's some clinic somewhere that took one vial of blood, and 7 months later, they send you the bill, and you think to yourself, I thought I already paid this off, and it seems like there's a perpetual payment that's being demanded from you. But there's a different type of debt that also exists in our world. And it's that type that Paul has in mind today. Paul describes this stranger type of debt. It's a good translation of the word, but sometimes for us, because of our particular world and being Americans, we can think of it mainly as financial. It might help you if you think about this in the phrase of something like obligation or duty. It is a debt we genuinely pay in what Paul has in mind here, but it is also never finished paying. Sometimes our culture can tend to treat love as a spontaneous feeling, and Paul would have us see it actually as a debt that we pay, the cost of being in a relationship. For example, one of the obligations I have is for my wife and children. It is my joy to love them, but I also have a duty and obligation to them to care for them and cherish them. You see, Paul speaks of love very differently than someone like Olivia Rodrigo, right? Right, who talks about love as the bond, right, between us. If there's a God, it's the bond between us, right? Or it's running down a hill with no brakes or something, like this feeling, this rush, right? But the Bible talks about love completely different than that. Completely different. We love when we feel warmth, when the relationship is reciprocal, or when the need is compelling, is how our culture will tell us. But Paul would say that even if those things are gone, even if there's no compelling reason, even if there's no feeling of warmth, even if there's no reciprocation, you still have an obligation, a debt of love. Why does that matter? Why is Paul writing that to this church? Remember, this church, the Roman church, he needs to come together in unity because he has a mission. He wants to get to the end of the world, which, if you saw the Odyssey, is Spain, right? He wants to get to Gibraltar, right? Those are those two peaks at the end of the mountain he's going to, right? He wants to get to the end of the world. He's trying to get the gospel all the way to Spain, and he knows he needs the Roman church to send him. They are going to the beachhead from which he goes. And a church cannot merely be sustained by a shared set of beliefs. It cannot merely be sustained by common interest or by really compelling personalities. Churches endure only because Christians continue to give to one another the love that they owe one another by virtue of their union with Christ. Paul implies, and we'll see it as I read our passage in just a moment, I want you to hear there's an urgency to Paul. He's going to talk about the time. We'll see him talk about, beware of the time. There's an urgency in Paul. We must love because the night is passing and the day is drawing near. Let me read the passage for us now. Romans chapter 13, I'll read verses 8 all the way to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than now when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, but nor in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the testimony of Brother Brandon, of the love you've created here. And we know, Lord, based on the truths that we've sung, but also the truths that are in your word, that we love because you first loved us. You demonstrate your love for us that while we're still sinners, you died for us. And we have seen the measure of your love, that you came into this world being sent by the Father to make propitiation for sin. John writes that no one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, we display God's love because God himself is love. We ask God that you would cause your love by the Holy Spirit to be deeply rooted in us, that we would all the more be a loving people, that we would not hear the testimonies this morning and the testimonies we share in our groups and think we've done it, we've made it, but that we would recognize the perpetuity of this love, being very urgent to do so, knowing the time at hand. I ask that there would be clarity in what I say today, that you would receive all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to say it is good to be back with you. I feel very blessed, though, and our church is very blessed that we have a very deep bench of really, really wonderful teachers. The Lord has really blessed this church. I was blessed to center the preaching of God's word, and I know you were as well. But I was jealous to get back to you guys. I love you as well. So you're great. You're a great church. Paul here in his passage, verses 8 through 14, right? Paul doesn't chop up his letter that way. We say verses 8 through 14 so we can find in Paul's letter where he's talking about. Paul has already spent this section of his letter to the Romans, what we call chapter 13, talking about the obligations that Christians owe to the public authorities, to the public. And now in our passage today, he's turning his attention now to the obligation that we share within the body. So verses 1 through 7, he's already addressed how Christians live in relation to public authority. We submit, we do good, we pay taxes, we give honor to honors due. Verse 8 takes this language of obligation and turns it towards the continuing life of the Christian community, which brings me to my first point. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love. The immediate connection to verse 7 is right there. If Paul has just leveled a bunch of legitimate obligations we have to the public, to governing authorities, he says now then that we Christians also have to pay an obligation, a duty, a debt of love to one another. Now he says, owe no one anything. Paul's concern is that Christians fulfill what they owe. We don't want to be a people who carelessly neglect to pay our debts. But unlike the taxes that are due to the emperor in Romans 13, 1 through 7, the love that the Christian has for the other Christian is not like a ledger that can be balanced. It is not paid once and marked complete. And I want us to see why that is in just a moment, but I want to talk about why the language of obligation. Why is Paul using this word here in relationship to the church? We understand that we owe taxes because the government has a sword and they can take them from us. It's better to just cooperate, right? Why, though, does Paul use the exact same word, obligation, and turn it to the Christian to say that you and I, we have a debt of love to each other? I'll mention our neighbors in a moment, but specifically he says, to each other within the confines of a congregation. The Roman world was structured around social obligations. Who owed what to what person? The entire system depended on people paying their obligations. Their obligations between households, between a father and his children and his wife, between patrons and clients, between rulers and subjects, between colonies and the empire, between all levels of social rank. And these systems were very unequal and were oftentimes exploited. somebody in power could take from someone who did not have power more than their fair share. This is why when Jesus meets the tax collector, he says, you must go back and repay and make restitution because you've taken more than you were allowed. So the power dynamic, that social equity, right, that should have existed, this parity of debt obligation, it was exploited regularly within the Roman world. But Paul uses the same word because the Roman church understands that to live with people in a society involves certain types of obligations. In our household, right, our family, we have different chores that we do, right? And we do these chores not to get an allowance. We do them simply because we're carters, right? Why do I load the dishwasher? Because I'm a carter and the dishes need to get loaded, right? Right? Why do we wash our bed sheets? Outside of the fact that it's nasty for you not to do it, why do we do it? Because we're carters, right? We work together to make the household work. Why is it that when the water goes out, that people spring into action and make things happen? It's because we have obligations to one another that are not abstract. They're very real. I was blessed this week that a meal train went out and I think in 17 minutes it was filled up. And the reason for that is because we and you recognize that you have an obligation, a debt of love to pay one another. And if Paul were here, he would say, great, we understand. We're going to keep paying that debt. We have not arrived. In a church, every believer stands under a continuing obligation to seek the good of the other Christian. The wealthy believer owes love to the poor believer. The educated believer owes love to the uneducated believer. The strong believer owes love to the weak believer. This is going to particularly help us as we move into Romans 14. You think about what is the purpose of our Christian freedom? It's ultimately that we would fulfill our debt of love for each other, right? The older owe love to the younger owe love to the older. This phrase, one another, I want to highlight it because one another is very important within the Bible. There's a particular force within the Christian community. Paul is talking about the other Christian. God does have and commands us to have affection for the outsider, for the neighbor, the one who is not a part of the covenant community. Yes, but there is a unique call that Jesus places on his Christians to love those within the church so that those that are not in the church would see that we are his disciples. John 17, John 15. So we have a particular, we ought to love everyone, but we have a particular love to show to one another. The obligation language helps us too, because Paul's used this elsewhere in the book of Romans. He's talking about the obligation that before Christ, we have to our flesh. What does our flesh require of us before Christ? It demands obedience from us without ceasing. Apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit killing the flesh, Romans 8:3, apart from killing the flesh, we continue on in our obligation to the flesh to what? Obey its desires. And it's not until God renovates our hearts, give us a new heart, to give us a new set of obligations that we are then free to love the things of God. Paul wrote just a few chapters earlier in his letter, Romans 8:12, still using the exact same Greek word. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He continues on, but debtors to live according to the Spirit. So the problem again with us is we oftentimes will hear debt in either Romans 8:12 or here we hear the word owe, and we'll think financial obligations. We'll imagine a balance, a due date, maybe a final payment, maybe the mortgage of your house. You think, this is going to hang over me for 28 more years, right? But relational life also includes obligation. Those of you that have siblings know that you don't mainly love your brother or sister because they do something for you, right? And you don't only do it when you have some spontaneous emotion. Sometimes love for your sibling means selling your sibling something that they don't actually want to hear. That makes feelings sad. Parents do not mainly care for children when they spontaneously feel like it. There's a lot of times that it is duty, never drudgery, but duty to wake up at 2 in the morning to feed the child, to make sure that the boy or girl eats. Lots of love, but still debt. A pastor, right, doesn't visit the suffering only when the schedule's convenient. These are duties, but they're not cold duties. They're not drudgery. It doesn't make it cold that it is a debt to pay. Duty gives love endurance when your emotion flutters. When you see the love that you owe for one another as a duty, it will encourage you to endure even when you don't feel like it. I see you continually paying this debt. I talked to Brandon about this, and we just reflected a lot on Wednesday about the love of this church. And it's worth saying, because sometimes you can just hear application and you can think like, oh, this is something I got to stretch to, we got to reach. I want to just let testimony wash over you of what God has already done in this place, because I want for you to continue to endure in it, you see. I'm not saying we need to do this. I'm saying this is what we already see. We want to endure in it all the more, right? I see us, you, responding when members fall into crisis. I see you rebuilding fences when wind blows them down, right? I see you winterizing one another's homes, filling up a meal train in 17 minutes, bringing meals and sitting with people in bereavement. I see you celebrating births. I was just talking to an expectant mother here. It's like, make sure that you let us know. We'd love to surround you. She said, oh, Allie's already gotten to me. So great. I mean, this is you, like Brandon chose the word swarm. It's a great word. You swarm to these things. You guys are having girls' night outs with one another, pouring love into each other's lives. You're loving and supporting us, sharing us with other ministries in the city. One member told me last week, and I asked for permission to share this, although I'm going to anonymize it. After a long season of suffering, this believer told me, it felt as if, I'm going to read now, it felt as if God had organized a conspiracy to do good to them, his family, through this church. Even on a practical, what a word, a conspiracy of good. That is exactly what it is supposed to be like. Some members of the body, even now, might feel, well, I haven't felt that yet. And I would ask that you be patient as we grow in our sanctification and continue to pay all the more the debt that we owe to you. Paul would not, that is, respond to our list of celebrating the Spirit's fruit in our collective life, in our communal life, saying, okay, debt's paid. Instead, he would say, continue, grow, pay all the more. But I don't want us to pull ourselves up and think we've got to work harder, we've got to love harder, manufacture more Christian activity. You've seen those memes of like just a GPT image, you know, it's like, make this more Alabama, more, right? And then it just becomes more and more absurd. I don't want that. I don't want us to just muscle up things. The mercies of God are what create the living sacrifice that Paul calls for in Romans 12:1. We present our bodies as living sacrifice, not through our own strength, but according to the mercies of God. So some of you are able to love and pay love more than others because in this particular moment, you're abounding more in love and you are not as needy. There will be a season when perhaps the tables turn and you are in need and another abounds in mercy for love. But here's some specific questions we could ask. Who's good? Have you started to treat within our congregational life as somebody else's responsibility? That person's marriage is in trouble. I'm just going to call Thomas and make sure he knows about it. Right? Notice I put Thomas there, right? Right? Who in this church do you know only superficially? I want to make sure that so-and-so knows that that person is kind of not connected to the church. Right? Do we silently count? We're still a young church, and some of you have given, I mean, hours and hours and hours of your time. And the Lord sees it. Lord sees it more than I see it. But have we fallen into the trap of thinking I've paid my hours? It's time for somebody else to step up. Indeed, it is. It isn't indeed time. But that pivot. It's a subtle trick that we're thinking that our love debt has been paid and satisfied. How do we know what love requires? If love is reduced to sincerity or emotion and not action, y'all are very smart. You know your Bibles. Love in the Bible is not a feeling. It's an action. I don't need to explain that. Each person, if it's just a feeling, can define it both how they, the extent that they want to give, right? Or the way that they want it to be expressed. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He defines it. There's a moral shape to love that comes from the very character of Jesus, right? 1 John 4, we see that love comes from God. He writes, verse 7, you don't need to turn, I'll read it for you. 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Why is that? Because the love, which is an action that moves us to pay the debt, is backfilled by more love of God. How do you want to be a more loving spouse, a more loving parent, a more loving sibling? You start by loving. And what's incredible about love is that it grows. It is backfilled. And for the Christian, this is even more true by those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The more we love one another, because love is from God, the more of God's Spirit we get to enjoy so that we can love one another more. How do we know this to be the case? Because God sent his Son for us because he loved us. Love is the central Christian ethic because it is in love that the Father gave the Son. And why do we say it's in love? Because it's not because you and I were righteous that Jesus came to save us. It was actually in spite of our unrighteousness. It was while we were still sinners. Jesus himself says, it's not the healthy that need the doctor. I come for the sick. Jesus has a heart for the needy. And if you're here today and you are on the outside of this and you're thinking, what does it mean to experience the love of God? I want you to see Jesus Christ first. The first thing that you're going to feel is maybe warmth from the congregation, but you won't really know love until you know Christ, because love is from God. Well, how do I do that? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to stop pretending we have it all together, that we can muscle our way through life and just hobble along as if it's okay. And when things don't go well, covering it up with all sorts of distractions to numb ourselves from the emptiness this world makes us feel, because its promises are empty. We look to Christ, we see full satisfaction that the Father's pleasure rests on the Son, and whoever's in the Son, God smiles on. To receive Christ as Lord is to say, I'm not going to try my way anyway, Lord. Your will be done. I want to follow you. And I promise you today, if you're there, and you're like, I want to know more about this Jesus, right after the service, I want you to just talk to somebody next to you. One of our people would love to tell you more about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be loved by God, right? Why is this? Why do we feel love towards one another? It's because we know that we've been loved by God, and we want for you to be loved by God as well. And why do we love one another? It brings me to my next point, because this love fulfills God's law. Paul writes in his epistle right here, he goes from love to law. Now, if you don't have a biblical understanding of law, you might think, well, that's strange, but Brennan already covered it. The law tells us what true love is. You and I don't obey the law because we want God to be pleased with us. We obey the law because God is righteous, and doing what the law says, it accords with God's character. You see in verse 10, let me call your attention to verse 10 particularly. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilled in the law. I want you to see a causal connection between these things. The word for is the reason for the command given. The one who loves fulfills the law. That's verse 8, right? We keep on paying the debt of love because the one who loves has fulfilled the law. What Paul is not saying is that love allows us to throw away God's commandments. Because I'm loving, I can live however I want. I can murder, I can be adulterous, I can covet, I can steal. This makes sense of Jesus' words, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 22, and I love Matthew. It's one of my favorite gospels. Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the zealots are all trying to trap Jesus with various questions. At the end of 22, he just asks him a question. It's a mic drop moment, and they run away from him because he can't hang. But here, the Pharisees come, and they want to try to catch him because he already lost to the Sadducees. So now they're going to try to trap him. They say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Hoping that he'll privilege one aspect of the law over the other. Because if he does that, then they can stick him, right? Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." That is why Paul, when it comes time to say what is love, he then gives four examples from the Decalogue. He names commandments from the second table of the Decalogue. Historically and traditionally, when we've talked about and described the Ten Commandments, we've oftentimes talked about them as two tables. That's why when you sometimes will see it illustrated in movies, you'll have like actually like two physical tables, tables of stone. That's probably not how it actually looked, but it's, I guess, helpful for Hollywood productions, okay? But we talk about two tables because the first set of commandments talk about our vertical relationship with God. What does it mean to live holy unto the Lord, right? Have no gods before him. Do not take his name in vain. Honor his Sabbath, right? Honor your father and mother. The second table, right? The second table involves our horizontal relationships. Here we see Paul say, why these four, right? I would submit to you. Adultery, it's unloving because it violates a neighbor's marriage. Murder obviously violates a neighbor's life. Theft obviously violates a neighbor's property. But why in the world would he include coveting? Why is coveting unloving? And I think it's because Paul wants us to see that what happens in our heart matters, just like Jesus said, as much as what comes out of our bodies in actions. See how important the heart is for Paul. Coveting is non-loving because love concerns not only the public conduct for our neighbor's good, but our heart's conduct for our neighbor's good as well. A person might avoid taking a neighbor's possessions while inwardly hating his neighbor for having a thing he wants. Paul says these things are summed up. And I think he's pulling from Jesus, right? He's also pulling from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, Moses writes, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord." I find it very interesting that Paul at multiple times when he talks about what it means to live as a covenant community reaches for the themes in Leviticus chapter 19, which is the section of Leviticus, the code of holiness. Talked about don't be vengeance. Where else have we seen that? We've seen that just a moment ago in chapter 12. Don't take vengeance. Right? Paul, I think, is applying the law, Leviticus 19, 18, in a Christian community to show this is what genuine love looks like. It's not just feelings. It's genuinely acting for the other person's good. He says, verse 10, love does no wrong. It's not the opposite. Love is not the opposite of obedience. It is the engine of obedience, right? You could illustrate the insufficiency of sentiment this way. Imagine the absurdity of someone saying, "I love my neighbor, but I really want to destroy his reputation online," right? So I'm going to slander him. I'm going to post all sorts of false allegations, right? I'm just going to post incessantly about him to ruin his life. All of us would look at that and rightly say, that is absurd. This person does not love his neighbor. This is not true about us, but what about within the Christian life? A person might say, "I love this church," while consistently speaking about its members with contempt. That doesn't happen here, but it does happen in Mark, some churches of God. Or, "I love this church, but I'm going to withdraw when I'm disappointed." Or, "I love this church, but I want to guard my personal preference and make sure that nobody else kind of gets what they want because I really like what's happening here and I don't want anything to change. The issue is not whether a person is experiencing warm feelings. The issue is whether the love is taking the shape that God's commandments require. I want you to see finally the final point here that Paul's drawing out is the time. I want you to pay the debt of love you owe, third point, because you know the time. When I'm watching a documentary right now on Netflix on FDR, it's excellent. And in it, FDR takes the presidency at the dawn of the, in the middle of the Great Depression. And it's very bad. All of us kind of know the Great Depression's bad. Rewatching this documentary, though, I don't think I appreciated how bad the situation truly was. It was so bleak that people in Congress genuinely believed that the entire American Republic was over, that you had revolts, you had socialist revolutions, you had fascist factions in the streets. One of FDR's advisors came to him, and when he took office in the first couple hours, I actually think, and said to him, if you pull this off, you'll be the greatest president. You'll be one of the greatest presidents ever. And he says, but if you can't pull it off, you'll be one of the worst. And FDR looks at him, knowing the time, knowing what's going on. He looks at him and he says, if we don't pull this off, I'll be the last. That's what it means to kind of know the time. I want you to feel that level of urgency in our next passage, because I think Paul has the same urgency in his section here, verses 11 through 14. I want to reread it for you. Feel and sense the moral urgency he has for the Romans right now. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A few themes I want to pick out there real quickly. There's an urgency because he is reminding them that the dawn is breaking. But he's also using a lot of words that clue us in on his urgency. The word time here, kairos, it's not the time on a watch, okay? Kairos is an appointed or decisive time, right? It's kind of like we're about to come into football season and we're all about to get a bunch of hype videos from our respective programs. And they're all going to say, like, it's our time, okay? It's probably not, at least for mine. But that's what we mean when we say kairos, okay? It's our time, okay? Christians know where they stand in redemptive history, right? Christ has already come. He's died. He's took on flesh. He died. He's risen again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. And we're in that in-between time. Because we know the time, Paul says, we must love urgently. Salvation is near, he says. And then he gives us these images. He gives us the image of night and day and clothing. I want to tease both these out, and then I'll draw some applications from them. The night for Paul in his letters symbolizes the present evil age marked by sin, death, and shame. The day is coming, right, which will consume in God's wrath all that is wicked. But Christians live right now in this present this moment between the darkness and the light. I think it's significant that Paul uses night language like this. Night in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, isn't always bad. Darkness is always bad, but night is not always bad. But I think Paul picks night and particularly lists these sins because oftentimes our sin will seek out either literal darkness or metaphorical darkness so we can hide. Guess where sin feels very uncomfortable? In broad daylight. Sin naturally seeks and finds darkness, a corner, a hushed whisper, all sorts of things. But Christians cannot live in darkness, Paul says. We must wake up. We must live in the day that is to come. We should live now according to the world that is coming. He also uses language all throughout his letters, but here again, cast off and put on. Clothing imagery for Paul throughout his kind of corpus, throughout his body of literature, it has the meaning of the Christian life. We want to take off our old life and put on our new life. Cast off is strong language. It requires repudiation. It's to take off an outer garment and to throw it across the room, even to throw it into the fire so that it is burned up and destroyed. I want nothing to do with this old garment anymore. Put on. It doesn't accidentally happen, is what Paul is saying. We must, even though we're given grace from God, we get to walk in his light, we still must, by the grace of God, put on Christ, to put him on and to walk in his light. He also gives us armory language, which we see also in Ephesians, which suggests that there's a conflict because life in the light is not passive. We fight ourselves and we fight encroachment that pushes darkness on us. We seek darkness and darkness encroaches on us. And the armor language reminds us that the Christian life is an active one, actively casting off, actively putting on. Many Christians would be very alarmed if their congregational life was marked by some of the sins that Paul lists out here. Sometimes, however, we remain relatively tolerant of others, like rivalry, contention, suspicion, envy. I don't see that here, but I have been in churches where it's normal to think of a church life as we're envious. We want to make sure that our people get more votes than the other people. I genuinely never care how a congregational vote goes because I just trust the Lord to take care of all of it, right? But there are places like that. We would be shocked if congregational life was marked by some of these scandalous public sins, right, that he lists here. But we might not always be aware of those others. That's why Paul says, walk in light, find all of them and kill all of it. We want to be aware that obedience enjoys light and carries no shame. And I want you to just be sober-minded about that. Sin will always seek concealment. And if you find yourself today hiding more than walking in light, I want you to see that Christ's church is a place for you to confess that sin and now walk in the light. We gather every week openly on the Lord's Day to confess sin, hear assurance, sing truth, hear the word, eat the supper, to remind each other that we no longer have to walk in darkness because we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into God's eternal light. We have been made holy by the work of Jesus Christ. So the application about how to think about end times, how should we think about this particular kairos, this particular time? There are right ways and wrong ways to think about end times, okay? I've thought about a lot of jokes, and I'm not going to tell any jokes because probably none of them will land. But for years, I did used to joke about myself that I'd be like a pan-millennialist. Everything would just pan out. I don't need to know on the chart. It's just going to pan out. That was a joke from my New Testament professor, Jonathan Pennington. For me at that time, though, it was not an act of faith to confess that. It was kind of honestly an act of theological laziness. I just didn't want to do the hard work of thinking deeply about it. If you want help on that, this is a shameless plug. I don't even know if he knows I'm going to do that, but Kirk is teaching a class on eschatology in a couple weeks. You really should do that. It's going to be awesome. But the wrong way to think about end times would be to think mainly about the charts, to mainly think chart when you think the time, end times, what it means that this is the appointed time that the dawn is coming. Those questions mattered more than I used to give them credit for. We do need to study those. But there is an even more important thing that Paul needs for us to consider, and I'd ask you to consider today. I'm going to drive this comparison home, right? Because the wrong way to think about the times, according to Paul, is panic, speculation, or headline obsession. The right way, Paul says, to think about the appointed time is to kill sin, to live in the light, to put on Christ, and to pay debt of love. You see that from the text? Know what time it is, wake up, kill sin, follow Christ. Elsewhere, Paul writes that there's the day of the Lord coming. Children of light, it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. There should be a wakefulness that marks the people of God. You see, the coming day does not diminish ordinary congregational life. The fact that Jesus will return soon invigorates us to endure all the more and pay the debt of love we owe for one another. Here's where I want to make a brief call to our For the Future campaign. Which you probably got an email about this week. A few weeks ago, Corey was stopped by a woman near our building in First Street. If you didn't know, we're renovating a permanent home for ourselves in the Lowell Mill neighborhood. And he was stopped by a woman near our building and told rather aggressively that she did not want us to try to evangelize her or give her any materials. She just didn't, you know, I think she was okay that we were there. It's like, just stay on your side of the road was the implication. Don't come onto my side of the road. She had, in her own words, she said, I've deconstructed from all of that. All of us know probably people in our lives, our immediate circles, who would say such a thing. Now, building is not a church. The capital campaign is not the kingdom of God. But this church, having a place to gather, a particular place, is a real way of serving the life of people who belong to the coming day. that image, that woman is an image bearer. Do we get her? Well, actually, I don't want to put it like on a live recording what her name is, but the Lord knows her name. That's all we'll say. I was about to ask Corey, do we get her name? But we won't do that. But she was created by God, has an eternity, and she's an image bearer. And we think about what it means to live in the light. It's not just to love and capital campaigns and stuff. They're not just because we need room for worship, that sort of stuff. The prayer I'm praying for is that God would give us a place in the one of the darkest corners in our city for this people to be a visible manifestation of the white hot loving light of God. So as we think about like giving, as we think about a vote tonight, I don't really want us to consider the question, you know, what can I spare? I would love for us to think about how might the Lord use us, what he's entrusted to us, to love each other so that the light of God can be seen in this time. A financial gift is not a measure of love. I don't even want to introduce those categories to you, but I do want us to see that this is a concrete opportunity to love in that way. Because the night is passing, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And those that are outside of Christ, I pray that you would see the night is passing. Receive Christ today. But the day is approaching for us Christians too, when Jesus will return. And the question is whether we will continue to sleep in our habits, in our comfortable life, or will we rise, wake up, he says, wake up and live as those who are already children of the light and continue to pay the debt of love we have for one another. As I close, I want you to just imagine that coming day, that dawning light. Augustine called it the beatific vision, this beautiful vision where we finally see God. On that day, there will be no gossip. There'll be no jealousy, no strained relationships. There won't be sin in your heart, the sin that you battle privately, that you're making war against. It won't be there anymore. There'll be no grief, no death, no unconfessed sin. There won't be any darkness. At the end of City of God, Augustine reflects on this. I don't know if you know, but Augustine lived a life of sin before the Lord saved him. That's all I'll say. He just lived a very sinful life. The Lord saved him. And at the end of his book, City on God, he's reflecting on what does it mean to be in heaven and know that I sinned so much that Jesus had to die for me, but I will enjoy his presence, knowing he died for me and feeling no shame for that. How is that possible? And he gives the analogy of how a doctor can have complete knowledge about a disease, but not be affected by it. I just want you to think about that for a moment. What will it be like for the thing that you struggle against, that you fight to kill every day, for you to know it? Almost as an outside observer, I know what that is like, but it no longer affects me. That's the day that's ours coming soon in Christ. That's the motivation for Paul when he says, continue to pay the love that you owe one another. Because God's love fulfills the law. His law remains in this love. So today, I just leave you with this. If you would, just think of one person today in our congregation to whom your love is presently due. I don't know who that is for you. Just think about that. Make this maybe just a more practical sermon. This is a joy to prepare because I just thought of all the ways that you already love one another so well. And I would, with Paul, say, continue to do so all the more, knowing that the day is approaching. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would make us a loving people all the more. We thank you for the testimony that we see of the love that we have in Christ for one another. And we thank you, God, that you have made us a loving people. But I pray, Lord, that our love would abound all the more because love is from you. So I pray for additional, we could probably just pray it this way. I just pray for just more love for us to give to each other. If love comes from you, which it does, give us more love through Christ so that we could love more one another for the sake of the good of one another, but Lord, also for the testimony of the power of your gospel, that when those on the outside in look at our white hot witness, the light of God that's in this place, they would, like Jesus says in John 17, they would say, look at how they love one another. And Lord, let that be our greatest apologetic as we move into a dark neighborhood to be a light for the gospel. We ask your blessing on our time as we take the supper, that you would cause us to reflect on the cost of our salvation, that Christ's body was broken and blood shed for us, and that you would use that to fuel our love, that we would see and savor the goodness of God in giving us Jesus Christ and demonstrating his love for us in that way. We ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.